Well, I invite you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of John. This morning, we're going to begin our exposition of this wonderful book, the jewel of the Gospels, if you will. And I'm super excited about beginning this book. And I'm going to share with you some of the things that have been said about this book. William Hendrickson, in his commentary called The Gospel According to John, the most amazing book ever written. Let that sink in. The most amazing book ever written. J.C. Ryle wrote that the contents of the Gospel of John are among the most precious possessions of the Church of Christ. It's our church and what we have. The Gospel of John. That fourth gospel is one of our most precious possessions that we have. Leon Morris says it in these word pictures. He says, I like the comparison of John's gospel to a pool in which a child may wade and an elephant can swim. And if you know at all the Gospel of John, you know how that's true. And fundamentally, this is really why I'm excited about the Gospel of John, is because the children in our congregation can easily understand the Gospel of John. You can wade in it. But yet the depth, the deepest thinkers and theologians among us we'll gain greater insights into God as we simply open the words of the Gospel of John. The stories of John are simple and interesting, but there's a depth of theology that's deeper than any of us will ever see. That's why William Barclay says that John has the most penetrating gaze of all New Testament writers into the eternal mysteries and the eternal truths and the very mind of God. The most penetrating gaze into the deep mysteries of any writer of the Bible. Mickey Klink, pastor at Hope Evangelical Free Church, friend of mine in Roscoe, he says this, the Gospel of John is one of the most theologically significant books in the entire canon, maybe in all the literature of the world. Theologically significant book, this is. Kent Hughes says that John is unique among the Gospels in his powerful presentation of Jesus as the great creator God of the universe. His massive vision of Christ has been used countless times to open the eyes of unbelievers to who Jesus is and the way of redemption. And really, this is my aim and goal for the Gospel of John, that it would open many eyes to the glories of Jesus, that many would come to faith through the exposition of this book. And this is my prayer because this is John's prayer. Now, you've opened to the book of John. You've probably opened to the first chapter. But I want you to open to the 20th chapter of John. And in this chapter, we see John's intention in writing. In fact, we see it in John chapter 20, verse 30 through 31. These verses tell us why John wrote his gospel. In fact, this is the title of my message this morning, Why John Wrote. John writes this, John 20, verse 30. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is why John wrote the gospel. If you have an English Standard Version of the Bible, you can see it just right there in the heading above the verses. It says, the purpose of this book. I could have entitled my message this morning, The Purpose of the Gospel of John, but I thought why John wrote sounded better. Just really short, succinct, and that's what we're going to do today. We're going to not start John chapter 1, verse 1, but we're going to start here in chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, because these verses cast a shadow on all the Gospel of John. And we need to understand these verses to understand the thrust of the Gospel of John. Next week, we'll start John chapter 1, verse 1. Our text this morning, John 20, 30, and 31, John begins by telling us what he did not write. He said, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. In other words, right, when John presents the life of Jesus, he's not trying to be exhaustive. He's not pretending to be exhaustive in his presentation of the life of Jesus. In fact, that would be impossible. In fact, we'll turn to the very last verse of the book of John. He says this, now there are many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So he's even acknowledging, like, you could write a lot about Jesus. And in fact, a lot has been written about Jesus. I would argue that more has been written about Jesus than any other person that's ever existed, bar none, easy. So John isn't trying to tell us everything about the life of Jesus. By the way, none of the other Gospels are trying to do that either. But John's explicit. I'm not trying to do that. And this way, the Gospel of John is not a biography of Jesus. It's more of a biographical sketch of the life of Jesus, which John highlights specific events in the life of Jesus, particular sayings, to aim at one purpose. And the purpose comes in verse 31. I've not written a lot of things, but these things, he says, that I have written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now, there's a two-tiered purpose here of what he's trying to do. First off, he wants his readers to believe in Jesus. You say, believe. Believe what? Believe that he's the Christ. Believe that he's the Son of God. And then second, and ultimately I would argue more important, is what comes about after that faith, or through that faith, or with that faith, that you may have life in his name. See, John isn't merely writing to convince people who Jesus is. Oh, he's writing that. He's not even so much writing that they would believe, though he's writing that, and that's his purpose here. But ultimately, he wants people to have life. To have life in his name. And that's why he's writing. He wants people to believe, because belief leads to life, and he wants people to have life. So he wants our good. He wants us to have life. Belief is a common theme in the Gospel of John. If you just search your English Bible, it appears up 84 times in the Gospel of John. So you think there are 21 chapters, and it appears 84 times. How many times per chapter? Four times. Exactly. It's right there. Four times. Every chapter. This is a huge theme in the Gospel of John. Believe that you may live. The most famous verse in the Gospel of John, which, what is it? John 3:16, right? Let's say it together. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. There you see, believe in him. So if you believe in him, you may have eternal life. True life, eternal life, comes through faith in Jesus. And John wants his readers to live. And so he's seeking to persuade his people that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that by believing you may have life in his name. And I trust you see here in the teaching slide of this book, which you will see often over the next couple of years. 2 years, I think, is what's going to take us to go through John. The message of John is this: believe so that you may live. So the task, the aim, is to believe and trust in Jesus. You can have many proofs of why, but ultimately that we might live. It's the theme of the Gospel of John. That's John's desire, and that's my desire as well, is that we all here at Rock Valley Bible Church might come to believe, that we all might know and experience the life that comes in Jesus. As John writes, he shows Jesus to be the Christ, the creator God of the universe, who's come into the flesh, who will lead us to God the Father. John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus says. No one comes to the Father except through me. We come to the Father through Jesus, through faith in Jesus, we come to him. Now, note again in verse 30, the word that John uses to describe the works that Jesus did. John chapter 20, verse 30, he says this: now Jesus did many other signs. It's a significant word in the Gospel of John. There are many signs he didn't do, but John includes some for us. John includes seven of them for us. On contrast, Matthew has 21 miracles. Mark records 20 miracles, Luke records 22, and John runs last with seven miracles. Miracles are signs, signs are miracles, sort of is what they are. John, it says it's, John was highly selective in the miracles that he shared. In fact, he shares lots of miracles that neither Matthew, Mark, or Luke share. And his reason for including them is so that, verse 31, but these signs, the signs that I have written that Jesus did, these seven signs that he did, are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And as I said, this ought to shadow everything, right? You think about a miracle. Why did he write that miracle? So that you may believe. Why did he write about that sign? So that you may believe that Jesus is Christ, and by believing you may have life in his name. And so this morning, what I'd like to do is just consider the signs of Jesus in the book of John. My first point here this morning why John wrote is the signs. Now, there's some debate about exactly how many signs there are. Some say six, some say seven, most say seven, some say eight. The debate's really minor. In the end, it doesn't really matter. Signs basically a miracle that Jesus did, and ultimately these miracles are pointing to Jesus, the power of God, the power of Jesus, which in turn demonstrate that he is the Christ, that is the Messiah, the Son of God. So let's consider the first sign here. We got the turning water into wine at the city of Cana. And what we're going to do is we're just going to go through. I'm going to try to tell the story sort of quick so that we can overview the Gospel of John. I feel that's important before we dig into chapter 1, verse 1. So you can turn to chapter 2 is where this miracle is told about. Maybe you remember the story. Jesus, his mother, and his disciples are invited to this wedding in Cana. And during the ceremony, they ran out of wine, which would have been embarrassing for the bridegroom and would have been a damper on the party. And at the urging of his mother, Jesus told the servants to fill up these six large stone water jars. Think about a big 55-gallon drum, sort of garbage cans, kind of what that was. Fill it up right to the brim. Jesus told them, draw it out, take it to the master of the feast, which he did. And the master of the feast tasted the water, which had become wine. And he said, this is excellent wine. He said, why didn't you put this out at the beginning? After they're drunk, they have the bad wine, but you left the good wine until the end. And he had no idea this wine had been water only a few moments earlier. But the servants knew. They were the ones that filled the jugs with water. They're the ones who brought this water to the head servant there. And they knew it was a miracle. And Jesus calls it a sign. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. There's the first sign. Water into wine. And in so doing, in turning this water into wine, what did he do? He manifested his glory as he did what no man could do. He changed the water into wine. As a result of this, verse 11, many and his disciples believed in him. Think about it, right? John has a greater purpose in sharing the story. Is that you might believe. This sign was written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Right? Many believe then, but he says he wants you to believe Jesus is the Christ, so we might have life. All right, the second miracle is the healing of the official son, John chapter 4. Why don't you turn over there? This miracle also happened in Cana of Galilee. There's a boy who was sick at the point of death. Now, this boy actually was in Judea, which was 60 miles south of where Jesus was. But this boy traveled 60 miles to the north, a couple days' journey, to go up to see Jesus. And he asked him, he just said, right, would you heal my son? Would you come and heal my son? And we see in verse 50 what Jesus says. He says, go, your son will live. And what did the man do? He believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. He turned back south and went home. He just said, Jesus says he's going to be healed. I'm trusting that he's going to be healed. If I'm going to travel 60 miles to see a guy, and he didn't come, but he just says, go, he's going to live, I'm just going to trust him and believe him. And that's who he was. And as he was going south, right, his servant from the south was coming north. And we find them having this meeting along the road. And if you look at verse 51, he's going down south. His servants met him going north and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour that he began to get better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever led him. That's like 1 o'clock in the afternoon. And the father knew that this was the hour when Jesus said, your son will live. And what happened? A sign and faith. He believed. And all his household believed when he told the story. He would have told the story about going north and talking to Jesus. He just said, no, I'm just going to tell him. And that very hour was when he was healed. There's a statement of faith. And then we see in verse 54, this is now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea in the south to Galilee in the north. We see a sign and we see faith. All right, let's move on to the third sign. This is the healing of the paralytic. It's in John chapter 5. Right after healing the official son. These events didn't happen in Cana of Galilee. They happened in Jerusalem, which is down in Judea in the south. And I could do no better than just simply to read this story for you. It's a short story. Chapter 5, verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now you go up to Jerusalem, even going south, because going up takes you up the hills, because Jerusalem's in the hills. Now, There is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lamed, and paralyzed. And one man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" And the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to pick me up into the pool when the water is stirred, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." There was a tradition among them, maybe it happened several times, where the water is stirred somehow, and first one in gets healed. So he's trying to get healed. He can't. That's his excuse. "I can't get there fast enough." I'm like, "Hey, buddy, why don't you sleep near the pool?" And then he just kind of, as soon as it stirs, just kind of roll over. But he, I don't know. Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once, the man was healed. And he took up his bed, and he walked. What an amazing thing Jesus did. 38 years a cripple. Lived among other cripples. Jesus simply said, "Get up. Take up your bed and walk." And so the man gets up and he rolls up his mat that he slept on for many, many years. And he walks. He walked home the first time in 38 years. And the key to the story, by the way, comes in verse 9, which says at the end, that was on the Sabbath. It's because Jesus healed on the Sabbath that he was hated by the Jews. If you look down at verse 16, and this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Now, here's a backhanded way of talking about faith. The Jews believed that Jesus was the one who healed this paralyzed man. But they didn't believe that Jesus was the Christ. They believed he had power to do this, but not that he was the Messiah coming to bring life. And so they sought to reject him. They sought to kill him. In fact, even with talking about some things about the Sabbath, Jesus said, "Well, my Father's working on the Sabbath. Like, I'm still working," in verse 17. Then the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, he was making himself, calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Remember, these things are written, you may believe Jesus is Christ, the Son of God, and that God's his Father. Right? There's this relationship, and for that very reason, they hated him. And John's just exposing how crazy it is. They knew that Jesus healed, but they didn't believe he was the Christ, the Son of God. So they tried to kill him instead. John is filled with ironies about this as well. It's a great, delightful book. Okay, the next sign that Jesus did is the feeding of the 5,000. John tells a story in John chapter 6. In verse 2, we see this large crowd that's following Jesus. We're told why they're following him, and it says this. It says, a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. So in other words, lots of signs Jesus is doing. John didn't record them, but Jesus was doing all these signs. And because he was doing all these signs, large crowds were following him. But John says, you know what, I'm not going to share those. I'm sharing just a few that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. With just five loaves of bread then and two fish, Jesus feeds the crowd of people, 5,000 men. That's not including women and children. There could have been more, probably were more. Let's pick up the story, though, in verse 11. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told the disciples, "Get up, gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. And when the people saw the sign that he had done, there it is, feeding the 5,000 is a sign, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." It's a great story of the power of Jesus. And we see the people here believing that he is the prophet. Now, the prophet is pretty equivalent to the Christ, the Messiah. However, this belief was not quite right, but they didn't believe in the mission of Jesus and his Messiah missionship. It says in verse 15, "Perceiving them that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew to the mountain by himself." This wasn't the way the Messiah would gain his kingdom. He wasn't going to become king by force. He was going to become king another way. So when John says it in verse 30, that he wrote these things, you might believe Jesus is the Christ, it's important you believe and understand what kind of Christ. Not the one who's an earthly king who takes his kingdom by force, but a king who's a king of a different domain. Remember when he's on trial before Pilate. He says in John 18, verse 36, "My kingdom is now this world." Therefore, he doesn't fight with the weapons of the world. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom in heaven, which he obtained by his death, not by some political coup. And we enter his kingdom by faith to enter that true eternal heavenly life forever. And John just building up these signs just to teach us of these things. Okay, the next sign we see here is Jesus walking on the water. Chapter 6, verse 16 through 21. And when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing, and when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat. And they're frightened, but he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Lots of miracles here, right? Walking on the water, being there, immediately being like all this sort of strange. But that's what's taking place here. It's a miracle. It's nowhere identified as a sign in the book of John. Therefore, some have said, well, this isn't a sign. It wasn't public. It's only at night experienced by the disciples. It wasn't a sign. Well, whether it's a sign or not doesn't really matter, because the miracle that Jesus did, that John is telling us, he says with a purpose that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, whether it was an official sign or not. I think it was. All right, the next sign comes in chapter 9 when Jesus gives sight to the blind man. Now this, by the way, is one of the most humorous stories in the book of John. And I can't tell you this story. When we get to the exposition of this, I guarantee you will laugh, okay, when it comes. The story covers all of chapter 9, so we don't have time this morning. But the crux comes in verse 6 and 7. As soon as he said, "I'm the light of the world," having said these things, he spit on the ground, made mud with the saliva, and then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud. And he said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed, and he came back seeing. And then much of the rest of the story tells about how the Jews investigated this miracle that was performed. And in investigating this miracle, they reveal their own blindness. Jesus says in verse 5, "I'm the light of the world," and these guys are blind, not seeing who Jesus is. I just want to include you in on some of the humor, verse 24. So for the second time, they called the man who had been born. So they called him in the first time, and they called his parents, and they're calling him again, like coming and trying to figure this thing out. They called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I know is that though I was blind, now I see." It's just saying, this is all I know. I was blind, and now I see. That's all I know. I don't know if he's a sinner or not. And they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples?" At which they revealed to him, "No, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he comes from." And here's this man, this blind man, outcast of society. He says, "Well, that's an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." Theological lesson he gave to them, and they answered him, "You were born in sin, utter sin, and you would teach us?" And they cast him out. It shows really their blindness. The miracle of the blind man getting his sight is to show the blindness of the Jews. That's what John's trying to show. Just their agenda, like they wouldn't believe. Like, it's clear as day. Parents said, "Yes, this is my son." How he came to sight, I don't know. He says, I can see. You want to prove it? Give me an eye chart. I'll test it out for you. They saw that he had been given sight, but they couldn't see that Jesus was the Messiah. They didn't believe. But the blind man did, and we see that in verse 35. Jesus heard they'd cast him out. Having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" I believe that he's the Christ, the Son of God, Son of Man here. He answered and said, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe?" And Jesus said, "You have seen him, and it's he who's speaking to you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. It's the aim of John, is that we might believe. These are firsthand testimonies, blind men being able to see, and then he believes. And then the Pharisees come, right, to show the blindness of them. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said, "Are we also blind?" And Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." See, light and darkness are a big theme in John, right? Seeing light and they seeing, they don't see. It's clear what's going on here. It's a sign that John wrote. So you might, on the outside, see that if he can make someone see, like, there's something there. He's powerful. He is the Christ. Okay, the final sign, this is our seventh sign, is the sign of Lazarus. Lazarus from the dead comes in John chapter 11. Shows the power of Jesus. Jesus comes to the tomb of his friend Lazarus in Bethany. He'd been in the ground for 4 days. They'd asked him, "Well, if you'd have been here, right, you could have kept him from dying." He says, well, that's okay. He says, "Take away the stone," John 11:39, and then 11 verse 43. He cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" In verse 44, we read, "The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said, 'Unbind him and let him go.'" And because of this miracle, a man dead, raised to life from the dead, many believed in Jesus. Look at verse 45. It says, "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him." They saw firsthand the power of God to raise someone from the dead, and they believed. It's contrary to the Pharisees. The Pharisees, I don't even know what word to describe them. The Pharisees saw it. They knew it happened, but they didn't believe that Jesus was the Christ. They didn't believe that he had come to redeem his people of Israel. Rather, they saw him as a threat. Verse 46, "But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, 'What do we do? For this man performs many signs.'" And there he is, right? Jesus proving his messiahship by performing many signs. And he said, verse 48, "If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation," right? The Pharisees had problems on their hand. If they let Jesus continue, people are going to follow Jesus. They're going to lose their power. So they got to deal with Jesus, right? Rather than believing that someone raised from the dead, which they believed, and they didn't believe it was a hoax. They knew it happened, but they need to shut down Jesus so they don't go after him, so they don't lose their power. But then one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Look at verse 50. Nor do you understand. It's better for you that one man should die for the people than that the whole nation should perish." John, subtle gospel there. It's better that one person die for the nation than it all perished. You know, Mickey Klink, as I've heard him, he wrote a great commentary on the Gospel of John. Found it super helpful. He says that in John, John often kind of winks at you. And that's what he's doing here. As Caiaphas says, "It's better for one man to die, for the people, whole nation should die." And then John comes out. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. This is what Jesus did. This is the gospel. This is the comes out of Lazarus, and they hated Lazarus. And so Caiaphas says, "No, we got to kill this man." Exactly. And that's going to bring life. He died on the cross, not only for his people, but also, as John talks about, those who are scattered abroad. For us today in Rockford, Loves Park, Illinois. And if you believe today, you can have the life that he offers. So church family, believe in Jesus that you may have life. Believe he's the Christ, the Son of God. Okay, there we've seen the signs. I also want to consider the sayings of Jesus. Now, throughout the Gospel of John, there's some unique sayings that Jesus says. These are often called the I am statements of John because they all begin with Jesus saying, "I am. I am." And if you know your Bibles well, right, you can hear the allusion to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, which God appears to Moses in the burning bush. And after some discussion, Moses asks God, he says, "What is your name?" And what he says, "I am that I am," right? The being one, the everlasting one, the I am that I am. And when Jesus says these I am statements, there's a subtlety there. He's saying that I am Exodus 3:14, I am Jehovah, I am that God, I am Yahweh. And when John brings these out, he's bringing out these statements as well, so that we might believe that Jesus is indeed who he said he was. He is the Christ, right? He is the Son of God, that we may have life in his name. And so this morning, I simply want to go through these sayings. We've gone through the seven signs. Let's go through the sayings. How many sayings are there? Seven. John, by the way, wrote Revelation. Revelation, we saw lots of sevens in his gospel as well. We see seven signs. So the first sign comes in John chapter 6. He says, I am the bread of life. So you can turn there to John chapter 6. We just quote these. He says it several times there in John chapter 6. He said it in the context of feeding the 5,000, which was really an illustration that Jesus used, right, to speak about himself. Yes, I can feed 5,000 people. But I can feed 5,000 people because I'm the bread of life, and I can give bread that leads to true life. Jesus said, look, chapter 6, verse 35, he says this, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. That's true life, is it not? To never hunger and never thirst again because your life is so abundant, you've got it all. Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name, and life comes through him because he's the bread of life that gives, that comes to us, we neither hunger nor thirst again. There's one saying, I'm the bread of life. The second saying is, I'm the light of the world. Over in chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus says this, he says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And here we get a sense of what it means to believe. It's not just intellectual assent. It is following Jesus. Whoever follows me, if you believe Jesus, you'll be a follower of him. Walking in his ways, trusting in him. And we believe and trust, right? We won't walk in darkness, but we will walk in light. And light is truth. And light is the reality. And even in chapter 8, as it goes on, Jesus is going to argue with these Pharisees here about truth and the devil and who Abraham was. And he says that famous statement, right, in chapter 8, verse 32. Light brings truth, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free, right? Free, and then you have life, not be encumbered by death. And then the great illustration of that comes in chapter 9 when he heals the blind man, that he would never walk in darkness again. And in fact, if you look, he says, right before he healed the man, verse 5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So he heals this man who was in darkness, and now he gets to walk in light. And John writes this book, so we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that following after him, we might have the light of life. Okay, the next one comes in John chapter 10. It's the door. Jesus here is picturing a sheep pen when he speaks about a door. He's not talking about a door like that. He's talking about a sheep pen because he's using the shepherd metaphor, illustration. He says in chapter 10, verse 7, I am the door of the sheep. He continues on then in verse 9. He says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go out and in and out and find pasture. And to a sheep, right, the gate into the pasture is the path of life. And he goes in the pasture where he can eat his grass and we can lie down and we can get the water. And you go through the gate of Jesus, you'll find the pasture where life really comes. And closely associated then with that door is the next saying of Jesus where he says, I am the good shepherd. Not only is Jesus the door into the pasture where life is found, he's the good shepherd that will lead us there. When talking about being the good shepherd, Jesus points out how the shepherd will sacrifice his life for the sheep. I mean, think about it. A shepherd is the one who feeds the sheep, leads the sheep to water, cleans the sheep, tends to an injured sheep. If you remember the story of David, what did he say? I can defeat Goliath because when I was a shepherd, what? The lion and the bear came and I beat them, right? The shepherd is the one who stands up to the lion and the bear. That's exactly the concept Jesus is talking about. He's the one that protects and guides and guards. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He's the one that serves the sheep and helps the sheep and cleans them. As contrast to the one just a hired hand. He was a hired hand and not a shepherd who does not own the sheep. Sees the wolf coming, he leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf snatches up the sheep and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand. He cares nothing for the sheep, but he says, I am the good shepherd. I care for the sheep. And he says in verse 15, I lay my life down for the sheep. It's the imagery of Jesus. He's the good shepherd. He cares for us. He gave his life to protect us, to guard us, to die that we might live. Again, purpose of John. Believe in this good shepherd that you might have life, because life comes through his sacrifice. That's the good shepherd. Okay, fifth, I am the resurrection and the life. Chapter 11, verse 25. This is the context of who? What did he do? He raised Lazarus from the dead in chapter 11. He says, I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. John 11, verse 25. You see the connection again between believing in Jesus and life in his name. Listen again, I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm the one that raises people from the dead. I'm the one that gives life. Whoever believes in me, though he die earthly, yet shall he live spiritually, eternally, heavenly. You see the connection there. And this life is more than here and now, right? If we die, right, we will live because we believe in him. And raising Lazarus from the dead is merely the illustration of this reality. If he can raise Lazarus from the dead, certainly he can give us life, even if we die. So believe in him that you might have this everlasting life. And I trust by this point you see how relentless John is on this theme that we're going to be for probably 2 years, is believe in Jesus because he's the path to life. Believe so that you may live. Okay, the next saying comes in chapter 14. I'm the way and the truth and the life. This is a great reality about Jesus. He's the way to life. He's the way to life. He's not a way to life. He's the way to life. And he says it's true, like true, that I'm the only way. He combines it all. He's the only way. Verse chapter 14, verse 6. I'm the way, I'm the truth, and I'm the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You can't get to God through Buddha or Muhammad or through your idol or through your religious deeds. The only way to God is through faith in Jesus. That's what John's message is so important for us. So by the way, just even subtly here, it's not even through the scriptures you get life. John chapter 5, you search the scriptures, you think in them you have life. No, you have life in me. It's in Jesus that you have life. So believe and trust in Jesus. He's the life giver. If you ever want to get to God, believe in Jesus. Okay, the final I am saying, chapter 15, Jesus says, I am the true vine. And the picture here is that the vine is the giver of life. The vine is what's rooted to the ground and can take the water in, the nourishment up, and bring it into the fruit. He says, chapter 15, verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, right? Whenever you're connected to Jesus, abiding is a synonym for believing, right? Believing and trusting, abiding, resting upon Jesus. If you abide, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Life comes only through Jesus and only through the life-giving vine. If you abide in him, right, believe and trust in him in everything, you'll have fruit, you'll have life. But apart from Jesus, there's no life. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, that obviously, that's not that we can't do, we do things, right? People do things. But he's talking about just this life that John is talking about. That apart from Jesus, your spiritual life is nothing. So, these are the sayings of Jesus. I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the door. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And I'm the true vine. And all of these point us to believe that Jesus is the I am. Now, there are a couple more I ams that really aren't officially I ams, but I just want to share them with you to kind of give you a little insight into that. In chapter 8, near the end, you can turn there, there's a little argument Jesus is having with Abraham and Abraham's children, who they are, and the Pharisees, and Jesus makes this shocking statement. John 8:58, Jesus said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. I'm the eternal one. I am before Abraham was. So there's an I am. It's not included in the I am statement. It's because it's an I am what? I am. Exodus 3:14. I'm God. And then just the power of those words come also in John chapter 18 when Jesus was arrested. This is it's a great, chapter 18 verse 4. Jesus, knowing that all this would happen to him, none of this took him by surprise. being arrested. He came forward and said, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am." Now your translation says, "I am he." Cross out the "he," because it says, it says, "ego ami," I am, like the power of this. He says, "I am." And Judas, who betrayed him, was standing there. When Jesus said to them, "I am," they drew back and they fell to the ground. So that powerful statement was so strong when these "I am," said, "I am," strong enough to take these soldiers who were armed, and Jesus wasn't armed at all, fall down, go back. And so he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" I said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And I said, "I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these men go." Just the power of the words, "I am," the power of these sayings and these statements, "I am the bread, the life, and the door, and the shepherd, and the resurrection, and the way, and the vine." Believe in him. He's the Christ, the Son of God. Okay, now my third point. We have the signs, the sayings, and we got just the other stuff. All right, the other stuff in John. There's a whole lot more to the Gospel of John than just signs and sayings. Like I say, a whole lot more. And it's all relentless in this one theme. Everything that John says is to get you to believe. So just things I haven't mentioned, right? John chapter 1 and John chapter 3 talk about John the Baptist. It says in chapter 1 verse 7 that John came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. The purpose of John coming is that people would believe in Christ through him. John chapter 3, Jesus speaks with Nicodemus about the new birth. The whole idea is the new birth, the new life that comes in Jesus. John chapter 4, he's speaking at the woman at the well. He speaks about, "I'm the one that will give you this living water, that you'll never have to thirst again. I'm the Messiah," is even what she said, what he said. "I'm he." And then chapter 7, at the feast, people are like saying, "Well, is he the Christ? Is he not? Is he the Christ?" And Jesus, "Yes, he's the Christ." John chapter 8, when his conflicts with the Pharisees, it's all about who's true and who is right. And John's relentlessly trying to show us how Jesus is the one who's right. He is the Messiah. In John chapter 12, his feet are anointed as the anointed Messiah. He enters Jerusalem as the king on a donkey, as the Messiah would enter. He comes as servant in John 13, washes disciples' feet. John 17, he prays for us. John 18, he's declared innocent before Pilate. In John 19, suffering on the cross. So many scriptures are fulfilled. And then John chapter 20, Jesus rises from the dead. And why are all those things mentioned? Everything, the other stuff in the Gospel of John? Really simple. So you might believe, so that you may live. There's the Gospel of John. And next week we'll start chapter 1, verse 1. And we'll see this theme unfold over the next couple of years. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, I pray that you would use this book in the life of our church, God, that we would believe in Jesus, that we would believe that he is the Christ. God, I pray even for our own hearts that we would be reaching out, God, to those perhaps who don't know Christ and inviting them to church, perhaps to come and hear and listen to this message about relentlessly about how Jesus, he is the Christ, and we need to believe in him, and he's the one that gives us life. God, may none of us, zero, no child, no older person, no teen, no parent, come away from this exposition not believing, oh God, that Jesus is Christ. It's the reason why John wrote, it's the reason why you inspired him to write, your word does not come back void. I pray, oh God, that your word would accomplish its purpose, that we would all believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in his name. We do pray. In his name, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.